And we welcome you to our weekly question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, a scripture, or the Christian way of life. And our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland, Texas. That's located right off of University and Highway 90. He's also the president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. Along with Dr. Woods, we have Dr. Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. You can reach them at their website at slbc.org. They have a prophecy conference coming up February 24 through 26 in 2023. More details will be forthcoming, and they also have Pastor's Point of View programming with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They discuss current issues and prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. If you're calling from inside the Houston area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can reach us by calling 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your question to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. It'll appear here on our computer in the studio, and we'll forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions about the Bible. And now to get us started, we have Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
All right. Good evening, listening friends, and thank you so much for tuning in to this edition of KHCB's Question and Answer program. We're excited to be with you again this evening and to have the opportunity to take your questions and consult God's holy word, the Bible, the only inspired authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, which contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Bible claims to be and in fact is the revealed Word of God and is the only dependable, reliable, and trustworthy source of truth regarding eternal matters of the heart and soul of man. And before we go to the phones, we want to remind you to please keep in mind three simple requests here. One is please keep your on-air time to one question only. Number two, turn the volume down before we bring you on the air so we don't get feedback and you can hear us and we can hear you. And number three, once you've shared your question, please go ahead and hang up to listen for the answer. That will help us out tremendously by freeing up lines for the next caller. We truly appreciate that. So, with no further ado, let's go to the phones. Good evening, listening friend. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Well, first tonight.
You're first.
Pastor Woods, Pastor McGowan, hello. I recently come across what is the difference between, sorry about my cat, the difference between Acts 2 and Acts 13 dispensationalism and the Pauline doctrine. And I know it's probably a long discussion, but I thought maybe if you guys could just expand on that a little bit and explain it, the difference.
All right. Thank you so much for that question. Great. That's a good one to start off the program.
Yeah. Well, the mid-Acts perspective, which is not the perspective, you know, we hold here, you know, we would basically be considered normative dispensationalists. In other words, we believe that the church started in Acts chapter 2. That's when the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit began, and that's when the body of Christ began. But the ultra-dispensational, sometimes called hyper-dispensational movement, is the kind of this idea that the church did not start in Acts 2. The church started with the Apostle Paul. And so kind of the thinking on it is, you know, Paul announced the mystery of the church, and so the church started with him. And so there's different varieties of ultra-dispensationalists. Some people start the church with Paul in Acts 9. Others will say, no, it started with his first missionary journey into southern Galatia, beginning in Acts 13. And then you have, you know, the most, I guess I could call it the most radical form of ultra-dispensationalism, where, you know, they don't believe that the church started until Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and disclosed the mystery of the church, you know, in Acts 28. And so these folks will say things like, you know, baptism is not really an ordinance, because we don't really see Paul showcasing that, but the Lord's table is to be an ordinance that's to be practiced within the church. And they would basically look at the only epistles which are particularly binding on the church are the epistles that Paul wrote. And so they kind of divide up the New Testament, they divide up the epistolary literature, etc. And our contention is, no, all of those things are incorrect. The church started in Acts chapter 2.
Amen.
Paul did not start the mystery of the church. Only God starts new dispensations. And he started it in Acts 2. And Paul the Apostle was set aside to explain the mystery that God had started.
Yes.
He didn't start the mystery, but he's the great teacher of the mystery. When you look at Ephesians 2:20, and you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, you'll see that the church was founded on the apostles, plural, not apostle, you know, mm-hmm. the apostle Paul. So there is a lot of problems that you have with what we call ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism.
Right.
Too many to really go into here. I recommend a little treatment on it by the late Harry Ironside.
Yeah, that's a good one.
I think his is called Wrongfully Dividing
I believe that's right.
the People
yeah.
of God, something along those lines. Charles Ryrie, in his book Dispensationalism, published, I think the latest version was 2007, has a chapter on hyper-dispensationalism. And Norman Geisler, the late Norman Geisler, has a multi-volume set, one of the last things he wrote before he died, on systematic theology. And if you go to his ecclesiology section and you go to his appendix in the back, you'll see his treatment on hyper or ultra dispensationalism. You know, a lot of the folks involved in it are very sweet and they're very well-meaning. But if you follow their doctrines to the logical conclusion, it can create a lot of dissension and confusion within your church. I know many, many churches that have split, you know, very sadly over this issue.
That's true.
And so it's something that really needs to be monitored and thought out very carefully. I think it's been pretty well refuted. Dennis Roxer, formerly at Duluth Bible Church, who's now left that pastorate, and in kind of a quasi-retirement, you know, situation that he's in. He has sermons available on the Duluth Bible Church website and YouTube channel dealing with hyper-ultra-dispensationalism. He's actually one of the guys that's thought this out very, very carefully. And I believe he is in the process of writing a book, you know, on the subject. I don't think the book is yet complete, but that's one of the things he's going to do now that he's kind of slowing down from his role as senior pastor of Duluth Bible Church. So I hope that helps.
All right. That's a great question to start the program off with. We appreciate you taking the time to call. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. On the book of John, chapter 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. My question is to you is, who was the other disciple? I'll go ahead and hang up to listen.
God bless you. Thank you so much for calling the program. We appreciate that. Thank you. All right, Pastor, John chapter 18, verse 15.
Well, it's our contention that the other disciple was probably John himself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the majority opinion in church history. John, all the way through this book, refers to himself as the apostle whom the Lord loved.
Right.
And so, you know, that it wouldn't surprise me if that was yet another, make John making sort of another veiled reference to himself. He's kind of a humble guy, this guy John. He doesn't like to talk about himself. I think he doesn't like to talk about himself, although he has to at some point because he's involved in the narrative. But, you know, John really wants to focus on Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's not a bad model for us, is it, Brother Jim? We shouldn't be focused on ourselves in our ministries, and we ought to focus on Jesus. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 wrote a book showcasing Jesus as the Son of God through his various signs in the hopes that people would, you know, believe in Jesus and consequently have the gift of life. Mm-hmm. So I think that's likely a reference there to John when he talks about the other apostle.
Amen. All right. Thank you again so much for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, coming from Hebrews 2:4 and Luke 24:39. Those two scriptures, Hebrews 2:4, Luke 24:39. In Hebrews 2:4, it says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood. After resurrection, there in Luke 24:39, he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So where did the blood go? The flesh and blood that he partook of, that preceded his death after his resurrection and his coming back that evening to be with the disciples, he did not... He said flesh and bones. Is there some kind of, my question is, where did the blood go? Thank you.
All right. That's a great question. I appreciate that. Where did the blood go? Well, I believe that part of Jesus' high priestly ministry was to offer his blood on the altar in the heavenly places. Mm-hmm. So I would probably take the opinion that that's where his blood went. Mm-hmm. Pastor, you have any thought on that?
No, that would be as good a guess as any.
I mean, his blood was shed, mm-hmm. all right? So I take that to mean that it was gone.
Mm-hmm. And he purged heaven with his blood, sanctified heaven.
So. Yeah, amen. Well, that was a quick answer. I hope that was a good one for you. Thanks for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening. I'm having a hard time understanding the teaching of grace. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12. So, I'm understanding that Christianity says we are saved through grace, and it's not of works. And it sounds like they're saying we don't have to do anything. Grace saves us. We don't have to do any repenting, or we don't have to do any nothing. But when you get to Titus 2, verse 12, it says, this is the purpose of grace, to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly. So it sounds like Christianity says, you can live ungodly, unrighteously, and unholy, and all you want, and grace will still save you. Is that the issue? Is that...
All right. That's a great question. We appreciate you calling the program. Let's see if we can provide you a good biblical answer on that. Pastor, what's this issue of grace? Do we have to work for our salvation, or does grace say that we don't have to work for our salvation, or just what's going on here?
Well, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you are saved, it is not of works, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. Of course, the thief on the cross, you know, what good works could he do?
Good point.
Being nailed to a cross and having his life, you know, imminently slipping away. So the truth of the matter is there's different phases of our salvation, and what we're talking about here is justification.
Yes.
That's how we as lost sinners are made right with God in a nanosecond. Mm-hmm. Now, I do want to correct something. He said you don't have to repent. Well, actually, in justification, you do repent because 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God says he desires all men everywhere to repent and to come to a knowledge of the Savior.
Right.
He says that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Paul, the apostle on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, talks there at the very end of the verse about how all people everywhere should repent.
Right.
So we do repent, but you have to understand what repent means. It's a compound word, meta noeo, meta change, noeo, where we get the word notion, which comes out of the mind. So you put those words together in Greek, meta noeo, and it literally means to change your mind.
Yes.
And so when you know, as I did when I was 16, I stopped trusting in my own works to save me, and I put my trust specifically in Christ, mm-hmm. I believed and I repented or changed my mind simultaneously.
Yes.
So believe and repentance, if you define them correctly, are, you know, basically actually synonyms.
Mm-hmm.
They're different words, but they mean the same thing.
Yes.
So the only thing that's necessary, you know, to be justified before God is to believe. And when you believe, you've changed your mind about who Jesus
Amen.
Is.
Yes.
Then what happens is God moves you into the second phase of your salvation, which is not your birth in Christ that already got taken care of at justification, but your growth in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just like in the natural world, you're born physically. That can't be undone.
Right.
And now you have to develop, you know, in terms of maturity.
Yes.
And that's what God calls us to do as Christians. And that requires a lot of different things. It requires learning his word, learning our resources in Christ.
Yes.
Appropriating those resources by faith, moment by moment, and obeying God's word.
Yes.
And unless you're willing to do that, you can't grow up as a Christian, even though you might be justified as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
There can't be any growth in your life. I mean, think of all the commands we're given, you know, pray without ceasing, preach the word in season and out of season. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, mm-hmm. you know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Study and show yourself approved as a workman that need not be ashamed, but rightfully handles the word of truth. On and on and on we could go. And unless a person is willing to obey those commands, they cannot grow as a Christian.
That's right.
Now, if they're not growing as a Christian, that doesn't mean they're not a Christian.
Right.
What it means is they're malnourished or they have a maturational problem, but they're still born again. So when Paul is writing to Titus, I mean, who's he writing to there? He's writing to Titus, who was pastor over some various house churches on the island of Crete.
Mm-hmm.
It's obviously Titus is a saved man, or
yes.
else Paul would not have put him into a position of authority within the church. So these quotes that the caller is giving from, you know, Titus 2 verse 12, those are not justification quotes.
Right.
Those are sanctification quotes. This is Titus. This is how you're to grow, and this is how you're to, you know, instruct others to grow. So,
mm-hmm.
you know, when you put the whole package together, as I've tried to do here, you can see that, you can see what the whole picture looks like.
Yeah.
And the problem is people take verses from the middle tense of salvation and they backload them into justification.
Right.
And when you do that, you're in big trouble because you just taught a false gospel of works.
Yes.
We're not justified by works. In fact, our works are as a filthy rag to God, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6.
Right.
Now, after you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, God says, okay, now it's time to grow. And that's why he says to Titus, a saved man, through Paul, chapter 2, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not getting Titus saved there, justified. He's helping him to grow, and he's helping him as a pastor to teach others to grow. You know,
Amen.
It's interesting, when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they were already redeemed. They were redeemed
yep, that's right.
with the Passover lamb, and they were redeemed when they passed through the Red Sea unharmed. And then Exodus 19, verse 1 says, 2 months later,
yeah,
God took them to Mount Sinai, mm-hmm, and put them under the law for purposes of not redemption. They already had that, but right, for purposes of progressive sanctification. And mm-hmm, look at how they're acting in that 2 month period. That's what a redeemed person can be like when they're not growing. Yes. So the Old Testament itself will put redemption and sanctification in two phases, and that's what your New Testament does.
Yeah, I think one of the unfortunate problems with the English language is that the word we've chosen to translate that in the Greek change of mind is to repent,
yeah,
and that has within it the concept for many people, penance. And penance is always something that we do to gain favor or forgiveness. And I wish that we could change that, and maybe when we find that in appropriate places in the Bible, put change of mind. It would clear things up tremendously. All right.
Well,
thank you so much, folks. Appreciate you that great call, and I hope that was helpful to you. Let's go to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible questions for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much for that explanation, and continue to ask God that you guys and the whole body of Christ will be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will be able to, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, strengthened with all power. So that's my Pauline prayer for the body of Christ, but specifically as it represents you two, answering with wisdom and discernment. Thank you. I also want to thank you guys for, you know, explaining how easy the gospel it is to explain. You don't have to have the mind of a philosopher or the wit of a debater or the skill of an attorney to be able to articulate it. Even a three-year-old could explain that all it is faith alone in Christ. Okay, so my question is more so the nature of our faith. Where does it derive of ourselves? That is, some people may qualify that as free will, or is it a gift, or is it granted? Is faith a gift, or is it granted to one in order to believe? That's really the nature of my question. So I just want to ask, what do you guys think, and how would you explain if faith is not a gift or granted in order to believe? Can you please explain to me Philippians 1:29.
All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. All right, thank you so much for calling the program. Let's see if we can get you a good Bible answer here.
All right, well, I do not believe that faith is a gift. The verse that everybody uses to prove faith is a gift supposedly comes from Ephesians 2, you know, verses 8 and 9 and 10. But when you study those, faith and gift are in different genders,
right,
in the Greek language. And so one is not modifying the other. The gift is salvation. The means of salvation is faith. And God calls us to exercise our own faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, go all the way back to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6, a classic passage on justification by faith alone. It says, Abraham believed God,
yes, and
it was credited to him for righteousness. So notice it's Abram's faith. It doesn't say God, you know, somehow infused into Abraham faith so that he could believe. I mean, the Bible basically says Abraham believed.
Right.
And so what was the gift? The gift was he received at that point, you know, the righteousness of God. And, you know, think of it this way. If faith was a gift, why would Jesus make statements like this in the Gospels? I have never seen such great faith,
mm-hmm,
you know, in all of Israel, as he said many times. I mean, how could he make a statement about someone's great faith if it's really not their faith?
Mm-hmm.
It's God-given faith.
Yeah.
And over in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, it says the Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And sin is hamartia in Greek. a singular noun, and it specifically says sin because they do not believe. Mm-hmm. So you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is not in the business of infusing faith to people. What he's in the business of doing is convicting people of their need to believe.
Yes.
And then the expectation of God is that they would exercise their own faith, you know, in the person of Jesus. And that's why Jesus, in different passages, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 40, held people accountable for their own unbelief. Mm-hmm. He says things like this, John 5, verse 40, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And you flip back to John chapter 3, and you look at verse 18. Mm-hmm. And he says there, "He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe in me has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So you notice in both those passages, Jesus is holding people responsible for their own unbelief.
Right.
I mean, if faith is infused to certain people, how could Jesus hold anybody accountable for not believing?
Right.
I mean, the whole argument doesn't really make any sense. So,
right.
You know, to this idea that faith is a gift, you know, I basically reject it. Now, there are a few problem passages that proponents of the view that faith is a gift use. One of them is, what did he say? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29.
Yeah.
It says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. So you'll notice the word granted. You look at this passage very carefully. It doesn't say God believes for you. What it says is you've been granted. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. What's granted to us? What's granted to us is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary to believe.
Yeah.
And unless that grant is given, and we know from John 16, 7 through 11, that it goes out to the whole world,
mm-hmm.
unless that grant is given, no one could believe.
Right.
So everybody today is under a gift of God in the sense that they're under the conviction of God.
Mm-hmm.
But they, at some point, have to exercise their own faith in Jesus. And God has set up salvation in this way because the only thing that we can do for God that is non-meritorious, that's not a work, and you'll find this teaching in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, is to believe.
Amen.
You know, everything else we do for God in terms of justification is a work other than believing. So just real quick, what is the book of Romans chapter 4? Verses 4 and 5 say, it says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith," look at that, not God's faith infused, but his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So
yes.
The reality of the situation is, God will not accept works from human beings so that we are justified. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says that. But there's one thing that God will accept, which is not a work, according to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, which is to believe. And so you have to exercise your own faith in Jesus to be saved. Although the Bible is very clear, you can't do that unless it's granted to you in the sense that you come under the convicting ministry of this Holy Spirit.
Amen and amen. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. Coming up for our station break, so we're going to be back with you here in just a few seconds. We'd encourage you to stay with us. We'll be praying for the nation here momentarily, and then we'll be back to the phones with your questions. God bless you. See you in a minute.
Christ-centered programming without commercials. This is KHCB FM Houston 105.7 FM. The call letters stand for Keeping Him Close By, the Lord Jesus Christ. From Del Rio to Lockhart, Paris to Port Arthur, this is the Keeping Him Close By radio network.
Well, what a privilege it is that we have the opportunity to pray for our nation. And so we would encourage you to just join with us as we pray now for God's blessing upon our nation. Gracious and loving Father, you've instructed us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we come to offer up our petitions for our leaders and for our government at this time. We come first asking that you might guide them to an acknowledgement of the truth that you, O Lord, are sovereign over your creation, and that there is a greater and higher power to which they will certainly give an account regarding their governance. We also ask that you would instruct our leaders in humility, for your word states that you exalt the humble and bring down the prideful. We ask, moreover, that you would guide their every decision. And regarding those who are actively resisting your love and grace, we ask that you would bring them to the end of themselves and draw them to Jesus Christ. Regarding those believers who are serving as our leaders, we ask you, Abba Father, to fortify them, encourage them, and to seek the wisdom that comes from above, as we're instructed in James chapter 3, verse 17. We do lift up our executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government, along with our state and city officials. And we pray that they might make godly decisions and cooperate with your divine plan and will, not only for themselves, but for all the people they serve. Help them as they enforce and formulate new laws, make legal decisions and rulings. Move on these men and women and motivate them and convict them to make wise and godly decisions for the good and betterment of all the people. At each level of government, whether it be local, state, or federal, bring conviction upon them and remind them of their sworn duty to uphold the laws, regulations, and principles which they swore with an oath to defend. And Abba Father, we do pray also that you would please protect all of our first responders and those faithfully serving in our military. Please bless them and bring them safely home to their families this evening. And Abba Father, help us too to be salt and light to those within our sphere of influence who are lost and dying, those who are without hope, so that they too might come to place their faith and confidence in Jesus, your one and only beloved Son and the Savior of their souls. And finally, Father, thank you for loving us and conforming us moment by moment into the image of your dear Son. Help us to continue to develop Christ's likeness in our attitudes and actions, and may Jesus Christ be made manifest to others through our lives and testimony. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, thank you for pausing with us for the prayer time there. Let's go back to the phone, shall we? Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, good evening, pastors. calling about Revelation 1:6. I've heard Dr. Woods preach on this before. I just want to make sure I understood him correctly. I'm getting hung up on the words, to be a kingdom of priests. Is the to be current, or is it a future responsibility in the millennial kingdom? And some people think that, the kingdom's here now, and I just kind of wanted some clarification that I don't believe it is here now. So I just wanted you guys to explain that our position now and in the future.
All right. God bless you, brother. Thank you so much for that excellent question.
Yeah, I mean, if I could be so bold, I wrote a book on this called The Coming Kingdom, which argues that the kingdom is totally future. Mm-hmm. And it goes through, in part two of the book, all the problem passages that people use to argue that we're currently in the kingdom. And so one of the ones I deal with in that section is Revelation 1, verse 6. So you can find that, Amazon and different places.
Yes.
AndyWoodsMinistries.org, other places. That book will help you with this. But it says of the church in Revelation 1, verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Now, one of the things to understand is when you assemble a doctrine of the Bible, you can't just look at one verse. Mm-hmm. So when you take that verse and you put it together with Revelation 5, verse 10, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, same author says, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Mm-hmm. Notice the verb reign there is future.
Yeah.
So we're not reigning right now, not in this sense at all. That should be obvious to us because Christians are being martyred all over the world. That's
yes.
not going to happen in the millennial kingdom. So our reigning is future. And then it says where we're going to reign. It says we're going to reign upon the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so where in the book of Revelation is the reigning of Jesus Christ found? It's found in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. So Revelation 1, verse 6, our identity is we are a kingdom of priests.
Yes.
But we're not currently reigning. We will mm-hmm. not reign in a futuristic sense on this earth until the millennial kingdom. And you get that by putting together Revelation 1, verse 6 with similar language in Revelation 5, verse 10. Now, I will say this, sandwiched in between those verses is the seven letters to the seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
And the Christians aren't reigning in those letters either. Why? Because every single, five of these seven churches has major sin in its life and is told to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And you get to the last church, the church at Laodicea. By the way, Brother Jim, do you know what Laodicea means? It's a compound word, laos, with dikeo, laos people, dikeo to rule.
Mm-hmm.
It means the people ruling.
Yeah.
And where is Jesus? He's outside the door of the
yes.
church,
yes.
knocking to get in. So there's no reigning going on there either,
no.
either with Jesus or God's people as they're in sin. So we're not reigning in the church age. Our reigning is upon this earth, yet future in the millennial
mm-hmm.
kingdom. That's when our position as a kingdom of priests, our practice
mm-hmm.
will catch up with our position.
So we're not reigning, but instead of functioning in the role of kingdom and priest right now, we're functioning as ambassadors. An ambassador is sent to a foreign land to represent the king and his kingdom, correct?
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors. And so if I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I'm not there for regime change. Right?
No.
I'm representing American values on foreign soil.
Right.
Now, 1 John 5, verse 19 says that Satan is the one running this world system.
It does.
Not that God isn't sovereign. He always is. But John is very clear. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked
That's
one.
That's right.
So until Satan is deposed and put in the abyss, the reigning of Jesus Christ and the reigning of God's people won't begin.
That's right.
Now, this is training time for reigning time, right? We're being prepared for our kingdom roles.
Yes.
But we're not currently reigning.
Amen. All right. Well, let me take a moment to give those phone numbers again. If you're in the local Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And if you would prefer to do so, you can email your question here to the station at questions, plural questions, at khcb.org. All right, back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Well, hello, Pastor Andy. The question I have is, a friend of mine that works at KCB told me you would love to answer this question. Can you elaborate on the gap theory?
All right, the gap theory. We had a gap of a moment to think there. Thanks for the question and the call. We appreciate that.
Okay. Well, generally, you know, the whole concept of the gap theory comes in Genesis 1, 1 through 3, mm-hmm. which says, and here's the classic gap theory. I realize there's different varieties of it, but here's the classical gap theory. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that was supposedly the world before this world. Mm-hmm. And according to some, there was even a pre-Adamic race. There was an animal kingdom. And Satan fell and messed the whole thing up. And you see that allegedly in verse 2 of Genesis 1, where it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was, some say, brooding over the surface of the waters. So that's the world that was, that got damaged because of Satan's fall. Yeah. Then beginning in verse 3, God sort of renovated what got broke, and that's our world. So it says in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so the creation week, according to gap theorists, classical gap theorists, is, you know, a renovated world that Satan busted up.
Yeah.
And, you know, that kind of teaching was popular as Darwinism came on the scene. Mm-hmm. And they sort of needed an explanation for the fossils and the alleged old age of things.
Right.
And so you can, if you believe this, you can kind of jam the fossil record into verse 2. And so you can believe an old earth and still believe in a literal creation week.
Right.
The truth of the matter is, we don't need the gap theory anymore because praise God for Henry Morris and his book, The Genesis Flood. Because he explains that the state of our world can be explained not through a satanic rebellion, you know, in those verses, but through a global flood in Noah's day. That's how to explain the fossil record. Mm-hmm. That's how to explain carbon 14 dating. You know, Mount St. Helens has all of these layers on it, and you know, they sent that into the lab, and the lab said, oh, this accumulated over a million years when it happened in 24 hours.
Yeah.
So the classic change of position on that was Henry Morris' 1960 book in the Genesis Flood. And beyond that, not only do we not need the gap theory, in my opinion, doesn't even make sense lexically or exegetically. I mean, I have a whole, in my angelology series, multi-part contribution to explaining the problems with the gap theory, not the least of which is verse 31 of the same chapter, which says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, how could the world be very good if it got busted by Satan and then renovated by God? Beyond that, the Bible is crystal clear that death came into the world through Adam's sin.
Right.
Now, you throw in a pre-Adamic race into it, as a lot of reputable Bible teachers have done, not the least of which is the late Merrill Unger.
Yeah. J. Vernon McGee, too.
Did he? Okay. Mm-hmm. So Merrill Unger, I have a lot of respect for him as a Bible teacher and a Hebrew scholar, but you look at his Old Testament commentaries, and he's talking about a pre-Adamic race of people that got wiped out. And that is a flat contradiction to Romans 5, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, roughly 21 and 22, that all teach that death came into our world because of Adam's sin.
Exactly.
In fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 3 and you look at verse 19, because of what Adam did. God says, by the sweat of your face, you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, mm-hmm. because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this is all a result of Adam's sin. Our world is in a state of groaning because of Adam's sin. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, it never says our world is groaning because of some pre-Adamic fall. Mm-hmm. And see, the gap theory, you know, ignores all of this.
Yeah.
And in my opinion, it ends up rewriting the Bible to sort of harmonize the Bible with old earth cosmology when we don't even need to do that anymore.
Right.
Thanks to the work of Henry Morris and the Institute for Creation Research,
yes,
and
yes.
other organizations that his thinking has spawned, like Answers in Genesis, mm-hmm. etc. But if you go to my our Sugarland Bible Church website and you go to sermons and you look at angelology, you'll see about 4, 5, or 6 lessons there explaining the multiple problems with the gap theory.
So yeah, that's a very good resource.
Helps.
And also, Henry Morris's book is The Genesis Flood.
The Genesis Flood, yeah.
Yeah, that's a good book to get to. We hope that was helpful for you. Thanks for calling the program. Back to the phones. Hey, thanks for calling this evening. We sure appreciate that. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. It's more so just a rebuttal and just a preliminary love I wanted to show is that I'm not trying to smack any hornet's nest. I do believe we could have mature dialogue. Paul said that they had there's necessary that there's factions, that it's differences, so that the truth may come out. So please don't be offended if I'm challenging someone's point, because my desire is that for teachers to reap the eternal rewards concerning their accuracy and diligence. So it's not a ha-ha moment for me. Anyway, when it comes to Philippians 1:29, I really appreciate your answer in the scriptures that you gave. However, respectfully, I feel like concerning the Holy Spirit's conviction as it relates to this particular verse, that he convicts everyone. Well, the verse is speaking of believers, because he's saying, in like manner, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We know that he's speaking to Christians concerning that. So I don't believe that the Holy Spirit conviction discourse that you gave pertains to that, because non-believers are not called to suffer with them. I think the context is referring to Christians. And then I just want to make sure I'm not misrepresented with what I mean by volition. I do believe a man has to, a woman has to volitionary believe. I just believe that is granted to them. It's not saying God believes for them. For example, when Christ healed the paralytic, obviously, the paralytic took his volition and believed, but who made him, who gave him the enablement to walk is what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the paralytic didn't exercise volition or faith. What I'm saying is more of an order of operations. That person could not walk or believe until Christ granted him the ability to do that. So I just want to make that comment. You can discuss it or not. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to take up the time. We'll move to the next question. Thank you.
Well, I want to thank you so much for your graciousness, and we appreciate you calling the program. All right, Pastor, any comment you want to make, or shall we go on?
Well, it says in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted. Okay. It doesn't say God infused into somebody a gift of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. What it says is you've been granted so that you could believe. I mean, and granted and believe are not the same thing. The granting is the convicting ministry of the Spirit, whereby he brings us through conviction to the point of decision.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, that unless God did that, none of us could believe.
Right.
But there is no verse anywhere in the Bible which tells us that God somehow miraculously infuses to some and not others, you know, the gift of faith.
Right.
So he gives us the conviction necessary so that we can believe, mm-hmm. but he doesn't believe for us.
Right.
And John 16:7-11 is very clear, where it says, the Spirit convicts the world, that's everybody, the mm-hmm. cosmos,
mm-hmm.
of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Right.
Sin, because they do not believe.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he's convicting or persuading us of our need to believe, but he is not believing for us.
Right.
And, you know, it's a doctrine you have to put together by not just looking at Philippians 1:29. You know, you basically got to look at all the scripture on the subject. You know, Dr. Rene Lopez, a classmate of mine, wrote a wonderful article in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is Dallas Seminary's scholarly journal. And basically the title of it is Faith a Gift? Something like something along those lines. And he interacts with all of these passages, not the least of which is Philippians 1:29, that people use to argue that faith is a gift. And, you know, if you really want to drill down on the subject, which I think the caller wants to do, that article needs to be in your reading, because Dr. Lopez will, you know, explain what I'm trying to say in short order, and he'll interact with all of these so-called problem passages.
Yeah. I was just wondering also with the grammar there, the tense there, has been granted, even though Paul's addressing believers, has been granted is in the perfect tense, which is referring to something that had happened in the past at a point in time, and the effects of that continue into the present. So I don't really see an issue there.
Yeah, and the reason he's talking to believers here is because these are folks that have taken up God and his offer.
Exactly.
They followed through
with
the conviction that the whole world receives.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you again for calling the program. I really appreciate your heart attitude there. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello, caller. All right. Let's go to the next one. Hi, are you on the phone with us today?
Yes, I'm on the phone. Hey, regarding the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So my question is, what is the big deal about earth? What is God's big deal with earth? And please, in your answer, don't talk about God's sovereignty. I understand God's sovereignty. He could say, my kingdom come on Pluto. My kingdom come on Jupiter. He could say anything he wanted to because he's a sovereign God. But what is, you know, like they talk about, and David had a heart after God's own heart. What is in God's heart regarding the earth that he has gone to such extreme measures by becoming a man to get his kingdom on earth? What's the big deal about earth? Thank you.
All right. Appreciate that call. All right. What is the deal, Pastor, with this kingdom? What this kingdom issue in earth? Does it have anything to do with perhaps God's promises to Israel?
Well, I would actually go back even before Israel, and I would look at Genesis 1:26-28, where God gave man and woman authority over the earth.
Right.
You know, be fruitful, multiply, subdue. And they were there as the first Adam to govern creation or this earth for God. That was man's purpose.
Yeah.
Now, Genesis 3 tells us that man decided to, you know, forfeit his purpose, and he started listening to the earth. Started listening to the animal kingdom.
Yeah.
In particular, a talking snake. And he rebelled against God.
Yep.
And it was at that point in time that Satan became the god of this age or the god of this world. So the goal of human history is how that structure in Genesis 1 comes back. Okay. And if that structure never comes back, then God loses.
Right.
So there has to be a point in time where God the Father will govern not the first Adam, but the last Adam. Who will govern creation for God. And we know that that time period will occur during the millennial kingdom. And so that's what the big deal about the earth is. That's why we can't just roll from Armageddon and the return of Christ into the eternal state when this world is dissolved. There has to be a time in history where God claims authority over the present earth. And if God doesn't claim authority over the present earth and doesn't bring back the structure that he set up in Genesis 1, he is a perpetual loser. Mm-hmm. That's what the big deal about the earth is. You'll find a similar explanation by Charles Ryrie in his Basic Theology, and also in Dr. Mark Hitchcock's book, The End, you'll find this concept articulated. You know, the whole goal is to restore what was lost in Eden, mm-hmm. which is God ruling over a man who's ruling over this present earth for God.
Yeah.
What was lost has to be restored.
Amen. All right. Again, thank you for calling the program. Back to the phones we go. Welcome, listening friend. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello, hello. Are you there?
Are you there? Yes. Yeah.
All right. What's your question?
Okay. Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
I'm coming out of Revelation this time, and I want to understand Revelation 18:4. When it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins, that you be not receive of her plague. Now, I understand you might say, his people are believers. But I'm thinking he's only talking about the Israelites. When we go to Revelation, I think it's 11, where it says the whole earth worshiped the beast. No, it's 13:8. And all that dwelleth on the earth shall worship him whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Now, this is all the world religion, one world religion. So in 18, it says, my people. And you might say it's the believers, but it's not. What makes you a believer? And it's not just talking about believers. It's talking about his people, the Israelites.
So is there a question there?
Yes. So that's my question.
So you're wanting to know who the my people is referring to?
Oh, this is what I want to know. Why do you think that this scripture, come out of her, my people, is talking about everybody? Because in it just said, I think it's 13.
I think we got you. I think we got it now. So I think we can answer that for you. I do appreciate you calling the program, brother. Thank you. Pastor, can you help us with this?
Well, there's a lot of people that are going to be saved through Israel in the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation 7, verses 8 through 17, 9 through 17 talks about an innumerable multitude.
Right.
Some of them will become involved in Babylon, which will be a city elevated to, you know, worldwide dimensions during the tribulation period, worldwide influence, I should say.
Yes.
And in the seventh bowl judgment, Revelation 16, verse 19, Babylon is destroyed. And so what you get from the angel who had one of the bowls to destroy Babylon is an explanation of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, giving us a greater, you know, understanding of Babylon. And part of that explanation is in Revelation 18, hey, Babylon's marked for destruction.
Mm-hmm.
So if you know God personally, you better get out of that city. Mm-hmm. And the system, you know, that city is located, you know, that particular city controls.
Mm-hmm.
So it's marked for destruction. And so get out now.
Right.
He's either saying that to believing Jews or believing Gentiles, mm-hmm. who are living or under the influence of Babylon in that time period. That's what that verse means.
All right. Thank you for that. And again, thank you for your call. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi. In Matthew 18:15-20, after you've gone privately to your brother and he refuses to repent, and you've taken two witnesses so every word can be established, and he still refuses to repent. But then you tell it to the church, And the church, I guess the elders, the pastor, leaders, refuse to deal with the matter. What is another believer to do when their brother is still sinning against them, but the pastor and elders of the church refuse to deal with the situation?
All right. That's a great question. Appreciate you calling the program.
Well, I would say pray for your pastors, teachers, and elders in your church. And if they're falling down on their responsibilities, then it's time to find another church. Mm-hmm. You can't operate in this passage unless you have, you know, compliant church leadership.
Right. And a church that believes in and practices church discipline, which is kind of a lost art in this
yes.
day and time, isn't it? Well, we hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for calling the program. All right. Let's see here. We do have an email question that we can address quickly. This question came in, and it's this writer puts here. He says, my question was misunderstood when – oh, excuse me. What he says is, to whom should we address our prayers, God the Father, Jesus the Christ, or the Holy Spirit? All right.
All right. In general, you pray to God the Father. Jesus in the disciples' so-called Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer, said praying this way, our Father who art in heaven. And as you pray to God the Father, you're praying through God the Son, mm-hmm. because Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as you're praying under the enablement and the guidance and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is why Ephesians 6, verse 18 and Jude, verse 20 tells us to pray in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27 makes intercession for us with,
mm-hmm. yes.
you know, groanings and yearnings, etc. Now, that's the general way to pray. Now, in the Bible, you'll find a few examples where it doesn't work that way. Stephen, in Acts 7, verse 59, I think it is, prayed directly to Jesus. Of course, he was being stoned to death, and, mm-hmm. Martyr's death as he was doing so. If you look at John 14, verse 14, it says, I will do whatever you ask, Jesus speaking, whatever you ask me to do. That mm-hmm. seems to be a prayer more aimed at Jesus. Mm-hmm. So what I'm giving you here is not an ironclad formula. It's
right.
just generally this is how prayer works. Mm-hmm. You pray to God the Father, through God the Son, under the guidance, enablement,
yes.
and prompting of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, thank you so much for calling into the program this evening. We couldn't do this without you, so we want you to know how much we love and appreciate you. And we want to ask you to be sure and tune in next time for KHCB's Question and Answer program. Good evening, and God bless.
Good evening. Once again, we'd like to thank you for tuning in and participating in our weekly question and answers program. Tonight's guest pastors have been Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They're from the Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland, Texas, right off of University and Highway 90. You can reach the church at slbc.org. They also have the Pastor's Point of View program with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They discuss current issues and prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. Thank you so much for listening. Christian Radio.